Chapter 30, page 361. The instructiveness of Christ's death in his seven last words. The first, Father, forgive them. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. We have considered the solitude and patience of Christ's death. We come now to its instructiveness in the excellent and weighty sayings which dropped from his blessed lips upon the cross, while his sacred blood dropped on the earth from his wounded hands and feet. These sayings are seven in number, three directed to his Father, and four to those about him. Of the former, this is one, Father, forgive them, etc. In which notice the mercy prayed for, Father, forgive. Forgiveness is not only a mercy, a spiritual mercy, but one of the greatest mercies a soul can obtain from God, without which whatever else we have from God is no mercy to us. The persons for whom he requests forgiveness, who were the same that with wicked hands crucified him, their crime was the most horrid crime ever committed by man. The best of mercies is by him desired for the worst of sinners. The motive or argument urged to procure this mercy for them, they know not what they do. As if he had said, Lord, what these poor creatures do is not so much out of malice to me as the Son of God. It is from their ignorance. To the same purpose the Apostle saith, whom none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. Yet this is not to be extended to all that had a hand in the death of Christ, but to the ignorant multitude, among whom were some who afterwards believed in him. And now, brethren, I wot not, through ignorance ye did it. Acts 3 verse 17. For them this prayer of Christ was heard. Hence we derive three propositions which claim each to be distinctly considered, namely, number 1, that ignorance is the usual case of enmity to Christ. Number 2, that there is forgiveness with God for such as oppose Christ through ignorance. Number 3, that to forgive enemies and beg forgiveness for them is the true Christian spirit. Proposition 1, ignorance is the usual cause of enmity to Christ. And here let us inquire what their ignorance of Christ was, whence it was, and how it disposed them to such enmity against him. Roman numeral 1. What was their ignorance who crucified Christ? They knew many other truths, but did not know Jesus Christ, in that their eyes were held. Natural light they had, yea, and scripture light they had, but in this particular, that this was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, they were blind and ignorant. But how could that be? Had they not heard at least of his miraculous works? Did they not see how his birth, life, and death agreed with the prophecies, both in time, place, and manner? Whence should their ignorance arise when they saw, or at least might have seen, the scriptures fulfilled in him, and that he came among them at a time when they were full of expectations of the Messiah? Roman numeral 2. It is true, indeed, they knew the scriptures, and it cannot but be supposed the fame of his mighty works had reached their ears. But yet, number 1, though they had the scriptures among them, they misunderstood them. You find, John 7:52, how they reason with Nicodemus against Christ. Art thou also of Galilee? Search and see, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Here is a double mistake. They supposed Christ to arise out of Galilee, whereas he was of Bethlehem, though much conversant in the parts of Galilee. And they thought because they could find no prophet had arisen out of Galilee, therefore none should come. Another mistake that blinded them about Christ was from their belief that Christ should not die, but live forever. We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? John 12:34. This they probably gathered from such passages as Isaiah 9 verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. In like manner we find them in another mistake. We know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. John 7:27. This likely proceeded from their misunderstanding of Micah 5:2. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Thus were they blinded about the person of Christ by the misinterpretation of Scripture prophecies. Number 2. Another thing occasioning their mistake of Christ was the outward meanness of his condition. They expected a pompous Messiah, one that should come with state and glory as the King of Israel. But when they saw him in the form of a servant, coming in poverty, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, they utterly rejected him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Nor is it any great wonder these should be scandalized at his poverty, when the disciples themselves had such carnal apprehensions of his kingdom. Mark 10, verses 37 and 38. Number 3. Add to this their implicit faith in the learned rabbis and doctors, who utterly misled them in this matter, and greatly prejudiced them against Christ. Lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? They drew their faith from their rulers and followed wherever they led. Roman numeral 3. Let us see how this ignorance disposed them to such enmity against Christ. Ignorance disposes men to enmity and opposition to Christ by removing those checks and rebukes of conscience by which they are restrained from evil. As conscience binds and reproves by the authority and virtue of the law of God, where that law is not known, there can be no reproofs. And therefore we truly say that ignorance is virtually every sin. Ignorance enslaves and subjects the soul to the lusts of Satan. He is the ruler of the darkness of this world. Ephesians 6, verse 12. There is no work so base and vile, but an ignorant man will undertake it. Nay, if a man be ignorant of Christ, his truth, or people, he will not only oppose and persecute, but think it his duty so to do. John 16, verse 3. Before the Lord opened Paul's eyes, he verily thought that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Christ. Inference number 1. How falsely is the gospel charged as the cause of discord and trouble in the world? It is not light, but darkness, that makes men fierce and cruel. As light increases, so doth peace. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verses 6 and 9. What a sad condition would the world be in without gospel light! All places would be dens of rapine and mountains of prey. Certainly we owe much of our civil liberty and outward tranquility to gospel light. If a sword or variance at any time follow the gospel, it is but an accidental, not a direct and proper effect of it. Number 2. How dreadful is it to oppose Christ in his truth knowingly? Christ pleads their ignorance as an argument to procure their pardon. Paul himself was once filled with rage and madness against Christ and his truth. It was well for him that he did it ignorantly. Had he gone against his light and knowledge, there had been little hope of him. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13. I do not say it is utterly impossible for one that knowingly and maliciously opposes and persecutes Christ and his people to be forgiven, but it is not usual. Hebrews 6 verses 4 and 5. There are a few instances of it. Number 3. What an awful majesty sits upon the brow of holiness that so few who see it dare to oppose it. Few are so daringly wicked as to fight against it with open eyes. Who will harm you while ye are followers of that which is good? 1 Peter 3:13. Who dare be so hardy as to attack known godliness or afflict and wrong the known friends of it? The true reason why many Christians suffer is not because they are godly, but because they do not manifest the power of godliness more than they do. Their lives are so like the lives of others that they are often mistaken for others. For holiness manifested in its power is so awfully glorious that the consciences of the vilest cannot but honor it. Herod feared John, for he was a just man. Mark 6, verse 20. Number 4. The enemies of Christ are objects of pity. Alas, they are blind, and know not what they do. Nor should any other affection than pity stir in our hearts towards them. Were their eyes but open, they would never do as they do. We should look upon them as the physician does upon his diseased patient. Did they but see with the same light you do, they would be as far from hating Christ or his ways as you are. As soon as they cease to be ignorant, they cease to hate, says Tertullian. Number 5. How needful is it before we engage against any person or way to be well satisfied that it is wickedness we oppose? You see, the world generally mistakes in this matter. Oh, beware of doing you know not what, for Satan will know what he is doing by you. He blinds your eyes and then sets you to work. You may eternally reflect on and lament what you have done. Oh, beware what you do now. Proposition number 2. There is forgiveness with God for such as oppose Christ through ignorance. If all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, Matthew 12:31, even those whose wicked hands crucified Christ may receive remission by that blood they shed. Compare Acts 2:23-38. And here I must show what forgiveness is and the possibility of it for such as ignorantly oppose Christ. Roman 1. Forgiveness is God's gracious discharge of a believing, penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin for Christ's sake. It is God's discharge. None can forgive sin but God only, Mark 2:7. The primary and principal wrong is done to him. Against thee only, that is, thee mainly or especially have I sinned. Psalm 51:4. Sins are called debts to God, Matthew 6:12. And as pecuniary debts oblige him that owes them to the penalty, if not discharged, so do our sins. And who can discharge the debtor but the creditor? It is a gracious act of discharge. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Isaiah 43:25. And yet sin is not so forgiven that God expects no satisfaction at all, but none from us, because God hath provided a surety for us, by whom he is satisfied, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. It is a gracious discharge from the guilt of sin. Guilt is that which pardon properly deals with, involving obligation to punishment. Pardon is the dissolving of that obligation. The pardoned soul is a discharged soul. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Romans 8:33. It is God's discharge of a believing, penitent sinner. Infidelity and impenitence are not only sins in themselves, but such as bind all other sins upon the soul. By him all that believe are justified from all things. Acts 10:43. So Acts 3:19. Repent therefore that your sins may be blotted out. This is the method in which God dispenses pardon to sinners. It is for Christ's sake we are discharged. He is the meritorious cause of our remission. As God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. It is his blood alone that meritoriously procures our discharge. This is a brief and true account of the nature of forgiveness. Roman 2. Now, to evince the possibility of forgiveness for such as ignorantly oppose Christ, let these things be weighed. Number 1. Why should any poor soul, now humbled for its enmity to Christ in the days of ignorance, question the possibility of forgiveness, when there is more efficacy in the blood of Christ, the meritorious cause, than is requisite to the forgiveness of the most aggravated sins? There is power enough in that blood not only to pardon thy sins, but the sins of the whole world, were it actually applied. 1 John 2:2. There is not only a sufficiency, but a redundancy of merit in that precious blood. Number 2. And as the sin of ignorantly opposing Christ exceeds not the power of the meritorious cause of forgiveness, so neither is it anywhere excluded from pardon by the word of God. Nay, such is the extensiveness of the promise to believing penitents that this case is manifestly included, and forgiveness tendered to thee in the promises. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, verse 7. There are many such extensive promises in the Scriptures, and not one parenthesis in all these blessed pages in which this case is accepted. Number 3. And it is yet more satisfactory that God hath already forgiven such sinners, and those eminent for their enmity to Christ, that others may be encouraged to hope for the same mercy, when they also shall be, in the same manner, humbled for it. One striking example is that of Paul, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 16. Number 4. Moreover, it is encouraging to consider that when God had cut off others in the way of their sin, he hath hitherto spared thee. What speaks this but a purpose of mercy to thy soul? Thou shouldst account the long-suffering of God thy salvation. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Had he smitten thee in the way of thy sin and enmity to Christ, what hope had remained? But if he hath not only spared thee, but also given thee a heart freely humbled for thy sins, doth not this speak mercy for thee? Surely it looks like a gracious design of love to thy soul. Inference number 1. Is there forgiveness with God for such as have been enemies to Christ, his truth, and gospel? Then certainly there is pardon and mercy for the friends of God, who involuntarily fall into sin by the surprisals of temptation, and are penitent for it as children for offending a good father. Can any doubt if God have pardon for such enemies, he hath it for children? If he have forgiveness for such as shed the blood of Christ with wicked hands, hath he not much more mercy and forgiveness for such as love Christ and are more afflicted for their sin against him than by all other troubles? How sorrowful do the dear children of God sometimes sit after their lapse into sin. Will God ever pardon this? Will he be reconciled again? May I hope his face shall be to me as in the former times? Mourning soul, if thou dost but know the largeness, tenderness, freeness of that grace which yearns over enemies, and hath given forth thousands and ten thousands of pardons to the worst of sinners, thou wouldst not think thus. Number 2. Is there pardon with God for enemies? How inexcusable then are all they that persist and perish in their enmity to Christ. Surely their destruction is of themselves. Mercy is offered to them, if they will receive it. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Proclamation is made in the gospel that if there be any among the enemies of Christ who repent of what they have been and done against him, and are now unfeignedly willing to be reconciled, they shall find mercy. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Psalm 68, verse 21. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13. This slays the blood of every man that perishes in his enmity to Christ at his own door, and vindicates the righteousness of God in the severest strokes of wrath upon them. This also will be a cutting thought to their hearts eternally. I might once have had pardon, and I refused it. The gospel trumpet sounded. Gracious terms were offered, but I rejected them. Number 3. Is there mercy with God and forgiveness even for his worst enemies upon their submission? How unlike to God, then, are all implacable spirits. Some there are that cannot bring their hearts to forgive an enemy, to whom revenge is sweeter than life. 1 Samuel 24:16. If a man find his enemy, will he let him go? This is hell fire, a fire that never goeth out. How little do such poor creatures consider, if God should deal by them as they do by others, what words could express the misery of their condition. It is a sad sin and a sad sign, a character of a wretched state wherever it appears. Those that have found mercy should be ready to show mercy, and they that expect mercy themselves should not deny it to others. Proposition 3. To forgive enemies and beg forgiveness for them is the true Christian spirit. Thus did Christ, Father, forgive them. And thus did Stephen in imitation of Christ. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Acts 7, verses 59 and 60. This accords with the rule of Christ. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. And here I shall show what a forgiving spirit is, and how well it becomes all that call themselves Christians. Roman numeral 1. Let us inquire what this Christian forgiveness is. Number 1. It consists not in a stoical insensibility to wrongs and injuries. God hath not made men blocks that have no sense or feeling, nor hath he made a law inconsistent with their very natures, but allows us a tender sense of natural evils, though he will not allow us to revenge them by moral evils. Nay, the more deep and tender our sense of wrongs and injuries, the more excellent is our forgiveness of them. So that a forgiving spirit doth not exclude sense of injuries, but the sense of injuries graces the forgiveness of them. Number 2. Christian forgiveness is not a politic concealment of our wrath and revenge, because it will be a reproach to manifest it, or because we want opportunity. This is carnal policy, not Christian meekness. So far from being the mark of a gracious spirit, it is apparently the sign of a vile nature. Number 3. Christian forgiveness is not an injurious giving up of our rights to the pleasure of everyone that would invade them. No, these we may lawfully defend and preserve, though if we cannot defend them lawfully, we must not avenge our wrongs. This is not Christian forgiveness. But, positively, it is a Christian gentleness of mind, freely passing by the injuries done to us in obedience to the command of God. It is a gentleness of mind. The grace of God calms the tumultuous passions, corrects our disturbed spirits, and makes them benign, gentle, and easy to be entreated. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Galatians 5:22. This gracious attitude inclines the Christian to pass by injuries, so to pass them by as neither to retain them revengefully in the mind, or requite them when we have opportunity. Yea, and that freely, not by constraint, because we cannot avenge ourselves, but willingly. We abhor to do it when we can. So that, as a carnal heart thinks revenge its glory, the gracious heart is content that forgiveness should be his glory. I will be even with him, saith nature. I will be above him, saith grace. It is his glory to pass over transgression. Proverbs 19, verse 11. And this it doth in obedience to the command of God. Their own nature inclines men another way. The spirit that is in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. James 4, verse 5. It lusteth to revenge, but the fear of God represseth these motions. Such considerations as these, God hath forbidden me, yea, and God hath forgiven me, as well as forbidden me, prevail upon him when nature urges to revenge the wrong. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. This is forgiveness in a Christian sense. And Roman numeral 2. This is excellent and singularly becoming the profession of Christ. It speaks your religion excellent that it can mold your hearts into that heavenly frame to which they are so averse, yea, contrarily disposed by nature. It is the glory of pagan morality that it can hide men's lusts and passions, the glory of Christianity that it can destroy and really mortify the lusts of nature. Would Christians but live up to the excellent principles of their religion, Christianity would be no more rivaled by pagan morality. The Christian challenged to imitate Socrates. O Christians, yield not the day to heathens. Let all the world see the true greatness, heavenliness, and excellency of our represented pattern. And by true mortification of your corrupt nature, enforce an acknowledgment from the world that a greater than Socrates is here. He that is really a meek, humble, patient, heavenly Christian wins this glory to his religion, that it can do no more than all other principles and rules in the world. In nothing were the most accomplished heathens more defective than in the forgiving of injuries. It was a thing they could not understand, or, if they did, could never bring their hearts to it. Witness that rule of their great Tully. It is the first office of justice, saith he, to hurt no man, except first provoked by an injury. The addition of that exception spoiled his excellent rule. But Christianity teaches, and some Christians have attained it, to receive evil and return good. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13. This is that meekness wrought in us by the wisdom from above. James 3, 17. This commends a man to the consciences of others, who with Saul must acknowledge when they see themselves so outdone. Thou art more righteous than I. 1 Samuel 24, verses 16 and 17. Who must say, had we been so much injured and had such opportunities to revenge, we should never have passed them by as these men did. This impresses and stamps the very image of God upon the creature and makes us like our heavenly Father, who doth good to his enemies and sends showers of outward blessings upon them that pour out goods of wickedness daily to provoke him. Matthew 5, verses 14 and 15. In a word, this Christian temper gives a man the true possession and enjoyment of himself, so that our breasts shall be as the Pacific Sea, smooth and pleasant, when others are as the raging sea, foaming and casting up mire and dirt. Inference number one. The Christian religion is the greatest friend to the peace and tranquility of states and kingdoms. Nothing is more opposite to the true Christian spirit than implacable fierceness, strife, revenge, tumult, and uproar. It teaches men to do good and receive evil, to receive evil and return good. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James 3, verses 17 and 18. The church is a dove for meekness. Canticle 6, verse 9. When the world grows full of strife, Christians then grow weary of the world and sigh out the psalmist's request, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, then would I fly away and be at rest." The rule by which we are to walk is, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Romans 12, verses 18 and 19. It is not religion, but our lusts that make the world so unquiet. James 4, verses 1 and 2. It is not godliness, but wickedness that makes men bite and devour one another. One of the first effects of the gospel is to civilize those places where it comes, and settle order and peace among men. Happy would it be if religion did more obtain in all nations. It is the greatest friend to their tranquility and prosperity. Number two, how dangerous a thing it is to abuse and wrong meek and forgiving Christians. Their readiness to forgive often invites injury and encourages vile spirits to insult and trample upon them. But if men would seriously consider it, there is nothing should more deter and affright them from such practices than the spirit of forgiveness. You may abuse and wrong them, and they must not avenge themselves or repay evil for evil. True, but because they do not, the Lord will, even the Lord to whom they commit the matter, and he will do it to purpose, except ye repent. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. James 5, verse 7. Will ye stand to that issue? Had you rather indeed have to do with God than with men? When the Jews put Christ to death, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23. And did they gain anything by that? Did not the Lord severely avenge the blood of Christ on them and their children? Yea, do not they and their children groan under the doleful effects of it to this day? If God undertakes, as he always doth, the cause of his abused, meek, and peaceable people, he will be sure to avenge it sevenfold more than they could. Number 3. Let us all imitate our pattern, the Lord Jesus Christ, and labor for meek, forgiving spirits. I shall only propose two inducements to it, the honor of Christ and your own peace, two things dear indeed to a Christian. His glory is more than your life and all that you enjoy in this world. Oh, do not expose it to the scorn and derision of his enemies. Let them not say, "How is Christ a lamb when his followers are lions? How is the church a dove when its members tear and devour like birds of prey?" Consult also the quiet of your own spirits. What is life worth without the comfort of life? What can you have in all that you do possess in the world as long as you have not the possession of your own souls? If your spirits be full of tumult and revenge, the Spirit of Christ will grow a stranger to you. That dove delights in clean and quiet breasts. Oh, then, imitate your Lord in this grace also.